Well, good morning. As Bill said, I'm David Schweissing. I am pastor in the Presbytery and currently a church planter in Indiana, Pennsylvania. So took about an hour this morning from there to get down here. But it's great to be with you this morning. We are looking, we're going to look this morning at Luke chapter 2. I want to say the last half of the chapter, but really it's maybe the middle of the chapter or so, verses 21 through 38. In one sense, this is sort of an Advent passage, and yet I thought it was appropriate for today because it looks, it actually begins after the birth of Jesus, which obviously we celebrated on Christmas the other day, and so this picks up right after that, and some of what it has to say to us actually is helpful and hopefully encouraging to you as we begin to look toward a new year as well. And so Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 38, if you've got a Bible, you can follow along with me. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Actually, right before that, verse 21, I missed that part, but 21 began this way. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And then the time for their purification, and then back to verse 24. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. And then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day, and coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And this is God's word to us. Let me pray for us once more. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage this morning, as we come into worship, into your presence as well, Father, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would be at work in our hearts, that Jesus would be proclaimed. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, very often, we sort of look at the Bible as sort of this collection of even disconnected stories, certainly a collection of stories, but sometimes disconnected ones as well, it seems to us, or maybe that's what we think about the Bible. The reality is, as many of you know, the Bible is not a series of disconnected stories. It's a series of, well, it's not a series at all. It's one story from beginning to end. And Jesus coming into the world, of course, is the fulfillment of one promise, one great promise, and other promises flowing from that that go all the way back to the book of Genesis at the beginning of the Bible. There was the promise to Abraham, in which Abraham was told, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Later on, there's a promise to Jacob as well, much the same thing, "In you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Later on, when Israel was made a nation, a kingdom, they were given a king, and that greatest of all of them, King David, was given a promise as well. "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And of course, eventually, that kingdom of Israel was conquered and its people were scattered, taken into captivity. And it seemed that all those promises had been lost and forgotten. But in the midst of that came the prophets, many of whom said things like, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Jesse, David's father, that stump that David's family seemingly had become. And then later on, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And of course, familiar to most of us, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace." And all of those promises have come to pass in the birth of Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God who was promised, who the scriptures pointed to again and again throughout Israel's history. And what we see here in this next section of Luke chapter 2 is the joy of that fulfilled promise. But we also see hints of why Jesus has come. Because the reality is that even as we gather here in worship and praise and celebration at this time of year for the coming of Jesus into the world, we are reminded from this passage as well that we are in desperate need apart from Jesus. It's Jesus who stands in our place and fulfills what God requires. In the first place, we are told from the very first verse, that's why I had missed it, and that's one of the reasons I went back and made sure I read it, because it's significant to us. The first thing that Jesus fulfills is the law of God. Even here as an infant, 8 days old, Jesus, according to the Jewish law, is circumcised. And circumcision is identified with the cleansing of sin in the way that baptism becomes identified in the New Testament. God's people in the Old Testament are circumcised because they have been called out from the rest of the world. And they are called to be holy and set apart from that world. And Jesus is also named on that 8th day as well. And he has given the name Jesus, which means the Lord saves. Now, sometime later after that, he is taken up to Jerusalem, and he's taken to the temple for two purposes. One is for purification. A woman who had given birth was considered to be unclean according to the law and needed to undergo a cleansing ritual. It had to do with the contamination of and contact with blood. And here, the purification is actually just for the cleansing of sin, for the atonement of sin. And yet, in coming into the world, Jesus takes the law that is required of us on himself. He observes it. He keeps it. And the beginning of his offering up of himself as a sacrifice for us is right there as an infant. Jesus' entire life is centered on the salvation that he achieves for us. And our hope today, because of that, is not that we would keep the law. Not that we would live in obedience and hopefully be obedient enough. Our hope, rather, is in Jesus, who has kept the law perfectly in our place. So from the very beginning of his life, Jesus fulfills God's law. We've also seen Jesus fulfills that promise that goes all the way back to Abraham. And in recognition and response to the fulfillment of that promise are two people who speak these great words of joy. And the first and better known, I say better known, but neither of them are particularly well known, Simeon. Simeon is a man who lives in Jerusalem. And there have been suggestions by some that perhaps he was a priest, but we're not told that from this text. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. That sort of speculation. We just know he's a man who lives in Jerusalem. We're not even told his age. We kind of assume that he is older, because his words suggest that he is near the end of his life when he sees Jesus. But other than that, we don't really know anything. We don't have any biographical information about him. We know a little bit about his character, which is just that the text tells us he is righteous and just, righteous and devout. But that just means that he is a faithful believer in God's promises. And we're also told that he is waiting for the consolation of Israel, which is a phrase that is often used to express hope in the coming of the Messiah. And Simeon also has been given God's Spirit. God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Savior. And you might wonder, how long had Simeon watched and waited as his first, as not his, but as other firstborn children were brought to the temple? As he waited and wondered which child he has been promised to see. Had it been days, years, months, decades perhaps, that Simeon watched child after child, firstborn after firstborn, brought to the temple, presented, only to hear the Spirit say to him, "Not yet." And yet now, finally, this child comes to be presented. And the Spirit says, "Now." And Simeon takes this child up in his arms and he sings. And he praises God for keeping his promise. He says not that he's seen the Savior or that he's seen the promised child, but he actually says, "I have seen salvation." Now, years later, Jesus will say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus doesn't just point to salvation. He isn't just sort of a guide for how to get there. He is himself salvation. And in seeing him, Simeon recognizes that "I have seen salvation." And then he says something else that maybe would have been surprising to Joseph and Mary, and it certainly would have been surprising to others as well. He says that God has prepared a light for the Gentiles. Now, of course, the Jews are expecting the Messiah to come, but they are expecting the Messiah to come and fulfill promises that have been given specifically to them as God's people set apart from the world. But God has greater plans. He is bringing salvation not only to his chosen people, but to the whole world. Remember that promise to Abraham, "In you I will bless the entire world." And here, in the person of Jesus, in his birth, that promise has come to pass. And there's another person as well, and her name is Anna. If you go down to verse 36, there's this other person. She is described as a prophetess. There are only a handful of prophetesses in the Old Testament. There are perhaps maybe even a few more in the New Testament. Certainly not unknown, but not exactly common either. She comes from the tribe of Asher. Now, that's one of the 10 lost tribes from centuries before, when the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered, and 10 of the 12 tribes that made up that northern kingdom were conquered by Assyria. They were scattered. And yet, even when Israelites became scattered, seem to have been careful in tracing and keeping their genealogies, and Anna knew that she was of the tribe of Asher. And like Simeon, she had been waiting as well. Now, she wasn't given the promise that he had been given. Instead, she had been married for really just a few years, and then for most of her life, she had been a widow. And she had lived that life in fasting and prayer at the temple. And like Simeon, she's described as righteous and devout, that she is hoping in God's promises. And she too is blessed to see the Savior of the world and to know that redemption, salvation, has finally come to Jerusalem. I said Simeon was the better known of the two, but of course neither are particularly well known. Both of them are witnesses to God keeping his promises, bringing salvation into the world. They're ordinary people as far as we know, because we don't really know much. In fact, we know nothing of them outside of this passage. They're not mentioned before in the Bible, and we never hear from them again. And yet God chose them to see and to proclaim the coming of the Messiah. And that's true of most of the people chosen by God to be witnesses of Jesus. Most of them would be unknown to history except for that fact. Their lives are not about themselves, but about proclaiming the hope of Jesus. And that ought to be the case for people who are followers of Jesus today. Ordinary people who bear witness to something far greater than themselves. Christianity, I often tell people, is fundamentally about who Jesus is. And of course, today, Christianity is associated with all sorts of things, all sorts of agendas and causes and whatever else. Not necessarily good or bad, but often what Christianity is fundamentally about gets lost, and we need to be reminded. Who is Jesus? What do I believe about him? What difference does he make? Those are the questions that we ought to be asking. Jesus fulfills God's promise. There's one more thing as well. Not only does Jesus fulfill God's law and fulfill the promise of God, Simeon tells us something else. He sings in verses 29 through 32, but then he says in verses 34 and 35, Simeon's last words that he says to Mary. Joseph and Mary, we're told, marveled at what was said about Jesus. Not only were God's words to them being fulfilled, but they're actually hearing things about Jesus that they'd never expected. Now, there are others, like Simeon, who have been waiting for this moment in history far more than Mary and Joseph have. Mary and Joseph are now hearing that salvation through Jesus is not only for God's people Israel, but for the whole of humanity in the world. But now Simeon says something else as well. He says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel." That almost seems sort of a cryptic statement. But as much as there are shepherds and angels and spirit-filled men and prophets who are praising God for the salvation that has finally come, there will also be opposition to that salvation. When Jesus comes, there will be those who will fall and those who will rise. Presumably, this is a reference to those who will and who won't believe in and accept Jesus. And again, in itself, this is sort of an odd, sort of cryptic thing to say. What opposition could there possibly be to the hope of a nation finally coming to pass? And even more, is Simeon really suggesting that some of God's people will fall and not believe, even when they have hoped for the Messiah to come? The answer is yes. Because while everyone wants salvation, no one wants to be in need of salvation. Everyone wants salvation, but no one wants to be in need of it. And the problem with Jesus is that in order to believe and trust in him, we need to believe that we need him. We need to recognize and face the fact that we are not a people who have it all together. But instead, we are a people who are in desperate need. You know, the modern hymn, In Christ Alone, which, I don't know, perhaps maybe you've sung here. I think it's done by the Gettys, which I think we did sing one by them earlier in the service today. And several years ago, that hymn was considered for inclusion in a new hymnal that was being compiled and put together by a major denomination in this country. But there was a line in that hymn that was questionable and controversial and problematic for the hymnal committee as they considered which hymn should be included and left out and so forth. And the line was this: on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Now, the hymnal committee wanted that line changed, and they wanted it changed to this: on the cross where Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with that changed line. It is absolutely true. On the cross where Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. God's love for us is demonstrated in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. But the reason they wanted that line changed was not that they particularly thought this was, well, they did think it was better, but the reason they didn't like the hymn as originally written was because they were offended at the idea that the cross of Jesus involves the wrath of God, the idea that human beings are sinners who stand under and deserving of God's wrath and his judgment. On the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Jesus, who stands under the judgment of God in your place and in my place, because judgment is what we deserve. And so they put in a request. See, you can't just change hymns. I mean, I guess you can if they're old enough and they're in the public domain, but this is a modern hymn, still under copyright. So they asked permission. Well, the hymn writers refused to give copyright permission for that change. And so, rather than sing words that explicitly mention the reality of God's wrath, the hymn was simply taken off the list and left out. See, sinners don't want to be told that they need to give up their sin. On the other hand, Pharisees and religious leaders don't want to be told that they need to give up their goodness and righteousness. Because whether you're seen as a sinner or a saint, all of us want to be the God of our own life, and none of us give that up easily. And yet when Jesus comes, he exposes the reality of our hearts And not only is it sinners who are unwilling to give up their sin, but also some who are described as devout and righteous, who can't bear to face the reality of their own hearts and who find it easier and better for Jesus to be killed than to believe in him and accept him and receive what he holds out to us, the grace that comes through his sacrifice. And yet, when Jesus dies on the cross, he does take the wrath of God upon himself. On the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, the wrath that we deserve. And Simeon references here that a sword will pierce through your heart, references the sword that the soldiers will pierce into Jesus' heart to verify that he's really dead before they take him down from the cross. And what Jesus does from beginning to the end of his life, meeting all the requirements of God's law, is for the purpose of giving it all up for you and for me. Salvation comes at the price of God's wrath. And Simeon is actually preparing Mary to watch it happen. Because the way of Jesus is the way of the cross. That sword that Simeon mentions, this is what he says about it: a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Mary needs to hear that because she needs to be prepared, because this child, her firstborn son, this infant that she holds in her arms today, will one day grow up and he will hang on a cross above her. And in that moment, it will seem that everything, the angel who appeared to her and told her of God's promise, and all those promises that seemed to come true, and as Jesus began his ministry, and even up until the end, the crowds that gathered to hear him, and even that last week who welcomed him and cheered for him as he entered Jerusalem, and in that moment, all of that will seem to have come to nothing. But that's always the way. Sin is only conquered through death. We don't get to celebrate the good news of Jesus' birth and the salvation that he brings without also giving up ourselves and coming to terms and facing the bad news of our sin and our alienation from God. We need Jesus. We who are sinners, who stand under God's wrath, who deserve God's judgment, we need Jesus because he fulfills what God requires, and he fulfills God's law, he fulfills God's promises, and he satisfies God's justice. And when he comes into the world, even now in these first days of his life, we already begin to see the shadows of his suffering beginning to fall over the joy that everyone is celebrating. And as Jesus grows up, begins his ministry, and gathers his disciples, and crowds follow him, but opposition will also rise, and those shadows will only grow larger as time goes on and Jesus makes clearer who he is and what he is about. And he will offend all sorts of people by calling out their sin, their need of a Savior, just like he offends us today for the same reasons. But after those shadows rise and the darkness falls over the cross and his death, there will once more be that light of day. And this time, that rising light will never set. Jesus will rise in victory over sin and death, and Mary will see that too, and Mary will praise again. And we today are called to trust and believe that he is indeed the Savior. In the meantime, we are left with this. Here's that song of Simeon, those verses that we read earlier in our passage. The poet T.S. Eliot paraphrased Simeon's song this way, and so I'll close with this. He paraphrased some of Simeon's words like this. I am tired with my own life and the lives of those after me. I am dying in my own death and the deaths of those after me. Let thy servant depart, having seen thy salvation. When Simeon finally saw Jesus, he was prepared to die, to be dismissed from this life in peace. We are in desperate need, and yet Jesus is enough. And in a year in which, as we come to the end of this year, in which pretty much everyone is tired and weary and frustrated and very often so angry and divided, Christians of all people, followers of Jesus, ought to remember salvation has come in the person of Jesus. And that's more than just good news. This is the hope of the world. Now, Simeon says, I can go. Jesus is enough. And today, we need to ask the same question. Have you seen Jesus? Is he enough? Do you believe that? Do you live out of it? Does your life reflect that? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you and we praise you. Father, we praise you for your goodness. We praise you for your grace. We praise you for your salvation in the person of Jesus. Father, we thank you that the Savior has come. And Father, help us to see him, to know that he is indeed enough. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. As we come to a close this morning, would you stand and let's sing together.